Well, you know, popular opinion holds that we cannot know for sure if there is life beyond the grave because no one's ever come back to tell us about it. And, you know, stories like heaven is for real, notwithstanding, I got to tell you, I'm a little skeptical about it. Not that I think anybody's necessarily lying. I think God can do what he chooses to do in revealing things. But my confidence in life beyond the grave does not rest on questionable anecdotes from folks who claim they have experienced something. I find my confidence not there, but in Christ himself. We are gathered here this morning, as we gather on every Sunday, to insist that we do know there's life beyond the grave, because we know one who died and came back. We know one who did. Our recent study in the closing verses in 1 Peter chapter 3 emphasized the crucifixion of the Lord, his resurrection, and his ascension to return to the Father. Our Lord Jesus died and returned from the grave. He told us a lot about what life beyond the grave holds, but that information is really not the subject of my message today. What I want to focus on this morning, I'm not even going to focus on the details of the resurrection itself, although that's typically an Easter Sunday message. And so I decided to kind of depart from tradition and not really focus specifically on the details of the resurrection or on arguing the reality of it. I think, frankly, that that is a fruitless debate, if you will. I think the scripture speaks for itself. I think the eyewitness testimonies, the abundant eyewitness testimony of the reality of the resurrection is more than adequate. It's more attested than any historical event prior to 300 years ago. There's more historical and textual evidence of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ than for any of those things. And I'm not going to take you through that evidence today. And I'm not going to take you through all the passages that relate to Christ's resurrection directly. What I'm going to focus on today is the significance of the fact that after Jesus' resurrection, he actually met with some of his disciples, one or more of his disciples, on at least 12 distinct occasions prior to his ascension to be with the Father. And so I've called the message "The Glory of His Appearances." Instead of taking one passage and kind of unpacking it today, we're going to trace a theme. So we'll be looking at a lot of different passages as we go this morning. So before we turn to a text to read it this morning, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we ask that you would challenge our hearts through our study of your word today. And as we consider the appearances or the meetings that our Savior had with his followers after his resurrection, may our hearts be encouraged and may we learn the lessons that you have for us from this. Lord, we ask you to bless our reading of your word and our time in studying it today, that Christ will be exalted. And if there's one here today who does not know the saving grace of Jesus Christ, may they understand the truth of who he is. May they recognize the reality of their own sin and repent of their sin and turn to Christ as their Savior today and be gloriously saved. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first of all, we'll look at Christ's post-resurrection appearances, and then we'll consider the blessings that are ours as a result of the knowledge of those post-resurrection appearances. And I'm going to try to trace them as close to a chronological listing as I can. There's a little bit of question about the order in some cases. But we meet on the first day of the week because it was on the first day of the week that they went to the tomb and found it empty. And it was on that same day that Jesus began to appear to some of those who were believers. He began to meet with some of them. And the very first occasion, I think the scriptures indicate, is found in John chapter 20. I've identified verse 16 because that's the verse that specifically mentions it. But I'm going to start reading with the first verse, and I'm going to read through the 18th verse of John chapter 20. This was on day one of that week, early in the morning. And the person to whom Jesus appeared first wasn't somebody you might have thought would be the one if you've studied the history of Christ's life, unless you've already read these texts. It was to Mary Magdalene, one of the more obscure individuals kind of in the background prior to this event. On that first morning, John chapter 20, I'll begin with verse 1 and read through the 18th verse. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark.
and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that would be John, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter. John was about at least a decade younger. He ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first, and stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. So Simon Peter also came following him and entered into the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting at one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So on that first day, early in the morning, Jesus appeared first to Mary Magdalene outside the tomb. Matthew chapter 28. In Matthew chapter 28, we read that Mary did not go to the tomb alone. Matthew tells us that when she went to the tomb, there were other women who went with her. Matthew 28, and I'll start reading with the first verse, and I'll read through verse 9. "Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him." Here's what I think happened. I think John tells us that Mary stayed behind, or she went and got Peter and John and came back with them. And then she stayed at the tomb where she met with Jesus, but Jesus, having met with Mary, then met with the other women who were on their way out of the garden to go back, and he met with them that morning as well. And so I will say that day one, also early in the morning, that seems to me the best order for these events, the most likely order for these events, early in the morning, he also appeared to the other women as they left the garden. While Mary was still standing back at the tomb, concerned and hopeful that she might find where the body of Jesus had been taken to, they still didn't understand that he had risen. Later that day, Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. We have a familiar account. It was now afternoon, early afternoon probably. Still the first day of the week. Luke 24, beginning with verse 1, tells us it was the first day of the week, and it tells us some of the events that we've already read. If we skip down to verse 13, "Behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?' And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. Some of the women also among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, O foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in the Scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though we were going farther. But they urged him, saying, Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to him. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. So here we are on day one. It's afternoon, moving toward evening, and the Lord Jesus appeared for the third time to Cleopas and a companion. The companion remains unnamed on the road to Emmaus. I'll say more about these events in a moment, but for now, let's just take note that these events occurred in probably this order. Now, if we skip on down to verse 32, or we just keep following in the text where we were, they said one to another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the Scriptures to us, and they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, 7 miles back, and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. Well, they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, Peace be to you. Now, what I read through what it said in verse 4, a report that on day one, sometime in the afternoon, Jesus appeared to Peter in private. That's an account that's also mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5. Paul refers to Jesus appearing to, he calls him Cephas. That's another name. That's the Aramaic translation of the word translated Peter for us. He had appeared to Cephas or to Peter in private. But it happened before this meeting and probably after the meeting with Cleopas and his companion. That is something that is, it's not ever described directly, but it's reported only secondhand in those two passages. But nonetheless, there is this record that he also met with Peter in private on that first day. But then, as I just read on down through verse 37, I stopped at verse 36. It said he appeared to them and said, Peace be to you. Verse 37 says they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. On that evening, still day one in the evening, he appeared to the apostles, along with the two from Emmaus, but without Thomas. Thomas was not there with them at this point. So still on day one, he appeared to the gathered apostles, the 11, we're told, since Judas had betrayed him, and others who were with them. We don't know who all that may have been, along with the two from Emmaus, but Thomas was missing. Now, the next one that I've listed here, it may be an alternate account of the same event, and many commentators treat it as that. I question that because some of the details are different, so I've listed it separately. If we go back to the Gospel of John in the 20th chapter, John chapter 20, and I'll pick up with verse 19. We read through the verse 18 earlier. I'll pick up with verse 19 and go through the 24th verse. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, Peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so send I you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So here we have perhaps the same meeting, perhaps a different meeting, a private meeting with just the apostles that followed the earlier meeting, but still on day one in the evening, he appeared to the apostles without Thomas. These may be complementary accounts of the same event, but they may also be separate events. After this, there is no record of Jesus meeting with anyone for a week. No record in the Gospels that he met with anybody for a week. And it was on the following Sunday, which, by the way, helps establish the pattern for the church to gather on the first day of the week. Jesus met with the apostles on the day of his resurrection several times and places on the first day of the week, and then he again meets with them on the first day of the week a week later without any appearances in between. On day 8, he meets again with the apostles, this time with Thomas. If we're still in John chapter 20, I'll pick up with verse 24. Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, he says, was not with them before. Now, verse 25, so the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails, put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered him and said to him, "My Lord and my God." So here we have this seventh, perhaps, appearance or meeting with the apostles now on the 8th day, and Thomas being included. Now, at some undetermined time later, I don't know how much later, John goes on in verse 30, says, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." But it goes on to describe that he went to them at the Sea of Galilee in chapter 21. He appeared with them at the Sea of Galilee. Sometime later, with a few of the apostles, by the Sea of Galilee, the disciples had received word that Jesus would meet with them in Galilee, some 60 miles to the north of Jerusalem. That's where most of them resided. Most of them lived in or around Capernaum. Having traveled back to Capernaum on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, Peter had suggested that some of them join him fishing one night. When Jesus called to them from the shore, they came ashore to see him. While he was there, Christ engaged Peter in a poignant conversation or charge or challenge, if you will, in front of the others that amounted to a recommissioning service for Peter. And so that was that meeting on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. It starts with John 20, verse 30, and goes down through, well into the next chapter, through verse 17 of chapter 20. Now, there are a couple of events, a couple of meetings that Christ had with apostles or with other believers that are recorded or mentioned only by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So we need to go there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I already told you that in verse 5, Paul mentions the private meeting with Peter, whom he calls Cephas, followed by his meeting with the 12. But then in verse 6, he tells us that Jesus appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Paul is writing some probably 25 years later and is saying that a lot of the people who were at that meeting, you could still interview. They're still living. Some of them aren't, but many of them are. But he tells us of a time right here that Jesus appeared to a gathering of about 500 disciples. About 500 disciples. Paul's citing this as corroborating his own testimony to Christ's resurrection. But this meeting is not described anywhere in the Gospels. And then in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 15, he tells us that he also appeared to James, That's another private meeting not recorded in the Gospels. He appeared to James. When that meeting occurred is unclear. It does seem that it was after the appearance to the assembly of 500 and before his final meetings with the apostles. But now let's go back to a couple more passages in the Gospels. Let's look at Matthew chapter 28. And it's difficult to tell how many meetings there are here in these final days that Jesus was on the earth. It's very likely, it seems likely to me that there were at least two, there may have been three that are recorded here in the Gospels. If Matthew's record and Mark's record are not the same event, and then Luke's record in the book of Acts is a third event or distinct from the others, because it occurred at a different location, it had to be a distinct meeting. Well, we're told here in Matthew chapter 28, now after the Sabbath, and I almost started in the wrong place. I want to start at verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Here he met with the disciples on a mountaintop in Galilee. We're not told specifically what mountain, but it was on a mountaintop in Galilee. Now in Mark chapter 16, in his record of this, he says that they were reclining at table. That doesn't exactly fit the description there. That generally, that would be occurring in a room somewhere. So his account may be a separate occasion, but it was also in Galilee. They're often treated as the same occasion. Mark 16, well, I hadn't turned there. Let's go ahead and look at it for a moment. Many of you may have already gone there ahead of me. Mark 16, verse 14. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table. And he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. These signs will accompany those who have believed in my name. They will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then, when the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Now, that's a difficult passage because it needs some explanation for some of those signs and things, but that's not the subject of my message today. What I want us to see is that he's talking about a situation where he met with them while they were reclining at table. It doesn't mention being on a mountaintop, but they do seem to still be in Galilee. And so it seems to me to be a different occasion, even though I've listed them here as a single one, because most commentators do. And part of the confusion, too, comes in that Mark also tells us that after this, Jesus was ascended up into heaven. Is this then the meeting with the disciples that where they witnessed his ascension? I thought he ascended from the Mount of Olives, which is not in Galilee, it's in Judea. But how do we reconcile that? Well, I think we need to understand is that Mark said that Jesus' ascension was witnessed after this. He doesn't say immediately after this. And Mark uses that word more than in all the rest of the gospel writers combined, often saying immediately or straightway, this happened next. If he doesn't say it happened immediately, we can generally infer that it didn't happen immediately, but there was some kind of a time lag between those events, and he's just summarizing some events here toward the end. So I don't think we need to call into question Mark's record here or suggest that this was that other event and he got the location wrong. But what's gone on now is that for a period of about 40 days, toward the end of that 40-day period, Jesus has met with his disciples on at least two occasions, and maybe three, where he gives them what we know as the Great Commission in different words, slightly each time. And then after that, he ascended into heaven to be with the Father. a total of 40 days of appearances and further instructions. There were evidently many things that were not recorded, as John says in John chapter 20 and verse 30. Jesus' post-resurrection contact with the disciples concluded, the final one, was when he met with the disciples outside Bethany as they witnessed his ascension. That's recorded in Luke 25, verses 50 to 53, and in the second volume of Luke's history, which is the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Let's look at the passage in Luke. Luke, I said 25, there are only 24 chapters in Luke. It can't be right. 24, verses 50 to 53. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. Luke elaborates on this in the opening verses of his history of the founding of the church in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. The first account, he says, I composed, Theophilus, about us, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day he was taken up to heaven after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said those things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. These occasions on which Christ met with one or more of his disciples not only prove the reality of his resurrection, but I believe they reveal several blessings that are ours through his grace as a result of his resurrection. And that's really the meat of what I want to say this morning, is where we're going now. But we needed to take the time to read through a lot of these texts to see the record of these post-resurrection meetings between Christ and his apostles. His resurrection promises many glories in our own future resurrection. But there are blessings that we can experience while still living. We still have to endure this temporary sojourn as aliens in this world, awaiting the return of Christ and awaiting our resurrection. The fact of Christ's appearances in his resurrection can move us from fear to courage, can move us from hopelessness to assurance, from fruitlessness to growth, from defeat to victory. I want to consider four of the blessings the Lord Jesus has provided due to his post-resurrection appearances, the blessings, our blessings from his appearances. First of all, because Christ appeared and met with his disciples. See, the message of the resurrection is not just, he isn't there, you can't look, just take my word for it. That's not the message. The message is, he isn't here, come take a look. He rose. Oh, and you don't have to take my word for that either. Here he is. And he's not just talking to you, he's having dinner with you, he's meeting with you, he's giving you instructions, he's walking with you, he's spending time with you. All of these are evidences of Christ's the reality of his resurrection, from which, first of all, we can experience his comfort. When we're frightened, we can be comforted by the knowledge of his resurrection and what is demonstrated by his post-resurrection appearances. Especially, I think, when dealing with the death of a loved one. Jesus died and he had been buried. Those who would mock the possibility of a resurrection and suggest that he didn't really die, that he just passed out and they wrapped him up and he came back, they don't understand what happened. They're completely ignoring the fact he was executed by professionals who would lose not only their jobs but their lives if somebody they were supposed to execute was found living the next day or a few days later. This is not a mistake a professional executioner makes. And even then, there was a question about whether or not he really was dead yet. They sent them to make doubly sure before they took him from the cross. Wrapped him up, put him in a tomb. That's not going to revive you. That will kill you if you've been weakened. I'm not going to go through all of that that makes that whole notion so ridiculous. Nobody even suggested such a thing until the 18th century, removed from this event by 1,800 years. That notion is utter folly. He died. He was buried. The disciples were overwhelmed with grief. They were filled with fear. They were frustrated by what looked to them like the disastrous end of a promising mission. I mean, how do you establish a kingdom if the king is dead? How do you preach that Jesus is the Son of God if the Romans killed him? What do you do with that message? That's what they were trying to decide back in the upper room when the women came back and said the tomb was empty. Now what are we going to do? None of the 12, none of them would go to the tomb. They sent the women ahead. They let the women go. The women only went not because they thought they'd find it empty. They went because they wanted to complete the oblations they hadn't had time to perform before the body had to be stuck in the tomb because it was nearly the Passover and bodies had to be buried before that by Jewish custom. Jesus had told them very plainly that he would die and that he would rise again, but that notion was so difficult to believe literally that they assumed he only meant it as some kind of an obscure figure. And when he actually was dead, the notion that he might really come from the grave by his own power and authority was completely foreign to the apostles. John chapter 20, beginning with verse 11. Read part of this earlier. Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head, one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said, "Because they have taken away my Lord. I do not know where they have laid him." When she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, did not know it was Jesus. He said, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. He said, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord." He said these things to her. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. They were terrified. But he came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when they had seen this, he showed them both his hands and his side. Then the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. His appearance to them after his resurrection brought them comfort. They needed to grieve no longer because they'd seen the risen Lord. And the record of that appearance ought to bring us comfort in our grief. A second blessing for us from the record of the appearances of the Lord is we can also experience his fellowship. I'm not going to go back through the passage in Luke 24 about the meeting with those on the road to Emmaus. It's a beautiful account. Two discouraged disciples walking home to Emmaus following the Passover. Only one of the pair is quoted, Cleopas. The passage traditionally interpreted as understood as describing two men. Maybe, because Jesus does say, refer to them, speak to them as men who were struggling in their faith, although that word can be understood in a gender neutral sense as people, not necessarily men. I find nothing in the text to reject an alternate suggestion that this may have been Cleopas and his wife. There are a couple of hints within the text that may imply that. For one, as they were walking along the road together, just the two of them, they were talking, conversing among themselves, batting ideas back and forth about how to deal with this. But when the stranger joined them, all of a sudden it's only Cleopas who speaks. That would be consistent with Middle Eastern tradition. The wife would stay silent if this was a female that's walking with her husband. And then when they got to Emmaus, they evidently shared a lodging, and they invited this stranger to have dinner with them, which would be consistent with Middle Eastern hospitality, as a couple would invite this stranger to come in and dine with them. I see no reason to reject that notion, Cleopas being the only one who ever is recorded as whose name is mentioned as speaking when they were in the presence of others. So I don't know, but it's certainly a possibility. But they were discouraged. They were trying to figure out what had gone wrong. I mean, all of their hopes and dreams of the future kingdom had been dashed. It was their darkest hour. They had staked their lives and their reputations on the message Jesus taught, and now he's dead. What do you do next? Where do you go from here? They had no idea how to understand these recent events that had led to his crucifixion. And when Jesus joined them, they were mystified that this stranger wouldn't know what all was going on. You know, where have you been for these days? Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who's unaware of what's been happening here? But then Jesus, they described Jesus as a prophet. I've mentioned this on Wednesday night, I think, in the Wednesday night study. They described Jesus as a prophet. And so here is Jesus, who has not yet revealed his identity to them, walking along the road. And so what does he do? He takes them to the Scriptures. What's the role of a prophet? To deliver the message from God. To expound on the Scriptures. To deliver God's Word. And so Christ went to the Scriptures and showed them what the Scriptures said concerning himself. He didn't say, "I'm the guy." I mean, that would have been perfectly appropriate. He could have said, "I'm the guy you're worried about. I'm not in the grave anymore." He didn't. He took him to the Scriptures and performed the role of the prophet, which is what they had called him. And so we see him behaving as a prophet on that day, as he expounded in the Scriptures. And then later, when they testified of what they had met, of the fact they had met him, they didn't say how our hearts burned within us as we sat at dinner with him. They said how our hearts burned within us as he opened to us the Scriptures and told us things about himself we hadn't understood. Christ took him to the Scriptures as a source of truth and authority, and that's what the prophet does. It points to God and his Word, as he began with Moses and all the prophets and took him through all the Scriptures concerning himself. But it was in all of this that this pair had experienced special fellowship with him. They were so energized by this that they turned around and walked the 7 miles back to Jerusalem to tell the 11 that they had been with Jesus. Now, when they got there, we've already seen, they found the disciples terrified. They were terrified. They were frightened because, they were frightened, I think, that they might have made a disastrous mistake, placing their destinies in the hands of this one who has now been killed. They were frightened that the authorities might be coming to get them next because they had identified themselves with Jesus Christ. And then while they were sitting there and Jesus appeared to them in the room that was locked, they were terrified they were seeing a spirit or something. This, by the way, does not testify to the reality of ghosts or spirits. What this means is these guys didn't know what to make of it, and they began to question whether the demons were mocking them or whether they were losing their minds. That'll terrify you. I don't know what I'd have thought. You can sit here and say, "Well, I'd have believed." No, you wouldn't. Nobody believed until they saw him. None of them. We can make fun of Thomas all you want, but there was not a one of them who believed till they saw him, except maybe John, who saw the tomb empty and says he believed. But none of them believed until they saw him and until he proved his identity. But it was after he proved to them who he was, he showed them his pierced hands and his feet, They still struggled to believe, but it was because of joy now that they were struggling to believe in Luke 24, 36 to 41, and they wondered. And it is through his post-resurrection appearance, the third one, is that we can experience his peace. When they were terrified, they found peace when they met with Christ. They found peace when they met with him. Now, folks sometimes make fun of us Baptists because it seems like when we talk about fellowship, what we really mean is get together to eat something. Okay, we did that just before the service today. We had we gathered in a room down there. You know, we do not call that room down there the kitchen, and we don't call it the dining hall, although it's both. What do we call it? The fellowship hall, because that's its broader purpose. It's not just a kitchen. It's not just a dining room. But its broader purpose is the fellowship that we met together to have fellowship over breakfast. I hope you feel better about the fact we met for breakfast instead of having Sunday school when you realize that what we were doing was really reenacting something the disciples did on that first day of the week before they met with the Lord Jesus. He came to meet with them while they were eating. And it was over food that he fellowshiped with them, that he met with them. The peace, the comfort doesn't come from the food, but it's from the knowledge that God's word has been fulfilled and that Christ has risen from the tomb. And just as it was with the couple from Emmaus, that pair from Emmaus, it was only after he had eaten with his disciples that they were convinced of his physical resurrection. It was only after the pair from Emmaus had eaten with him that they were convinced of his physical resurrection, that he was really there with him. He wasn't just some apparition. And why does that... Why does that help give peace instead of terror? It's because you know that if the worst thing Jesus' enemies can do to him is kill him, and he can't stay dead, then that's pretty good news, all right? You don't have anything to be afraid of if the one who is our leader can overcome death itself. We have nothing real to fear. Jesus' resurrection brings peace when we realize that he spent time physically with the apostles after his resurrection to prove to them he was really alive and that his body was really present with him. This was not some mass hysteria. It was not some delusional imagination. It was the real Christ who was appearing to people who didn't want to believe he was there, who had to be convinced he was there. And part of what convinced them is that he ate dinner with them. Ghosts generally don't, you know, traditionally. As far as I know, that's what the legends all say anyway. But finally, because of Christ's post-resurrection appearances, we can be assured, or we can experience his restoration. Turn to one more verse in Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16 and verse 7. This is a record, Mark's record of Jesus meeting with Mary Magdalene. He specifically told her to go tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Go tell his disciples and Peter. Why did he put it that way? There were not any of the disciples that were more discouraged and more defeated than was Peter. Peter is the one who on the evening before Jesus' crucifixion tried to follow along, promised, they can kill me and I'll not deny you. And he denied Jesus three times. And he knew, Jesus knew he had denied him. Because Jesus made eye contact with Peter from his trial after the cock crowed that second time. And Peter was ashamed and he fled the scene. He was too humiliated to even show up at the cross the next day. I suspect that Peter, if Peter was part of the group that gets the message that Jesus said to tell his disciples he'd meet with them, Peter wasn't sure he was invited. If that's all the message was, Peter didn't believe, wasn't even sure he still qualified as a disciple of Jesus because he denied him. You ever been there in your life? Wondered whether you deserve to be called the disciple of Jesus? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands because every hand ought to go up, and if you don't raise your hand, I figure you're lying. We've been there, haven't we? We know something of how we must have let our Lord down and disappointed him by our behavior, where we claim to know Christ and we behave otherwise. And we cast doubt on the genuineness of our own profession of faith. Well, Jesus' appearance with the disciples, including Peter, he sent special word, tell Peter to come too. Some point to this passage and say, well, that's just showing Peter's ascendancy among the apostles. It's because Peter was the chief among them. No, if that had been the case, he'd have said, tell Peter and the disciples. He said, tell the disciples and Peter. All right. Make sure he knows he's still part of that group. That I'll see them in Galilee. And then, when word came that he had risen, Peter went to the tomb with John to see for themselves, and John was convinced, but Peter doubted. And it wasn't going to be until after he had a personal, firsthand experience of meeting with Jesus that he would believe and be restored. And there's that meeting that was mentioned twice, but is never described. I think probably so personal in its nature that nobody could bring themselves to tell us about it in detail. That Jesus met with Peter in private. But even that wasn't enough. Because when Jesus came to Galilee and Peter had decided to go back to his fishing business, and Jesus met him on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he called out to the man fishing if they'd asked if they'd caught anything. I didn't read this text. It's in John. Peter heard the voice of the Lord, knew who it was, and knew he had to get some things right. He jumped out of the boat and swam to shore. They had so many fish caught in the net that he really couldn't wait to get them all ashore. He left that to the men working his boats, and he swam to shore to see the Lord, maybe because he wanted to see him in private before the others got there. But Jesus waited until they were all there, sitting around the fire, eating breakfast. Sound familiar? And he began to question Peter, and he asked him three times, Peter, do you love me? All the boastfulness was gone from Peter by this time. He said, Lord, you know I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. That meeting amounted to a recommissioning of Peter, who had denied the Lord in the days before. And he wanted Peter to know, Peter, I haven't forgot about you. You had a moment of weakness, but you're going to recover. And I got a job for you to do. And so we know Christ's restoration from the fact of his post-resurrection appearances and meetings with his disciples. He didn't just meet with those who showed up at the cross. He met with one who needed to be restored. What about you? Have you been defeated? Have you been discouraged? Have you been afraid that Christ could never use you because of things you've done, mistakes you've made, the ways you've behaved, so inconsistent with the way the Scripture says you should behave? The resurrected Christ offers forgiveness to the lost. He offers restoration to the wayward. He offers comfort for the grieving. He offers peace for the fearful. He offers fellowship for the lonely and discouraged. For all who will come to him, they can find restoration, forgiveness, and grace. The comfort doesn't come from the food. It comes from the Christ who provides our food and who provides everything else we need for this life and for the life to come beyond the grave. It comes through faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would stir our hearts as we think about your post-resurrection appearances, the times you met with your people, either in private or in public, individually or in groups. And may we remember the lessons that you have for us, that we can know your comfort, your fellowship, your peace, your restoration. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Maybe you're here today and say, Pastor, the Lord's speaking to my heart about some things I need to get right. I wish you'd pray for me. I need to get some things right with the Lord. Would you lift your hand? I'd like to pray for you. I wouldn't single you out or embarrass you. Maybe you're here and say, I've never trusted Christ as Savior, but I realize He's the risen Lord and I need to believe in Him today. I'd like to pray for you. Would you lift your hand? Father, you know the burdens and the needs of our hearts. I pray, Lord, that we might glorify Christ in all that we say and do. And Lord, now as we prepare our hearts for a time of communion, our Lord Jesus left us with instructions to follow a simple ceremony to commemorate His sacrifice for us, as well as His promised return. The fellowship that we can have with one another and with Him in this life by sharing the wafer and the juice, commemorating the body and blood of Christ given for us. Lord, I pray that this special moment of communion might be a time of real fellowship with one another and with our Savior. Forgive us our sins, those things that might interfere with our fellowship with You. Restore us to fellowship as You did Peter. Draw us close to our Savior. It's in His name we pray. Amen.